for us always when we come to a chapter like this to clarify our general approach to Genesis 1 before we come to it in detail. Now I want to say three specific things about the right approach to this chapter. First of all, our approach as to its origin. And of course that approach is precisely the same as our approach to the rest of the Old Testament scripture. We come to this scripture as those who have discovered a living God who reveals himself to us in the scriptures and chiefly through the scriptures in Jesus Christ. And we therefore come to it with a conviction about the origin and authority of Holy Scripture. As we were being so helpfully taught on Wednesday evening in Sinclair Ferguson's exposition to us of the doctrine of Scripture, the Old Testament has a divine origin. That is the view of the Old Testament, which is clearly held by Jesus and by the apostles. I wonder if you knew, for example, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament some 35 to 40 times within the context of their claim to be Holy Scripture. So it is part of our doctrine of Scripture and indeed of our obedience to the Lordship of Jesus that we recognize these chapters to which we come as being the authoritative, inspired, and infallible Word of God. So the God of creation and of redemption, the God of science and of Scripture, the God of nature and of grace are the same God. Now, as with the rest of Scripture, that means that the message of this particular section of it is revealed to faith. Now that's an important principle underlined for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11 in that great chapter on faith where in verse 3, do you recollect the apostle says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now that is part of the result of faith. It is to faith that the real meaning of Genesis 1 is therefore revealed, and that is something that the New Testament scriptures press upon us. So first of all, we need to have the right approach as to its origin. Secondly, our approach recognizes that if the origin of these chapters is divine, their purpose is practical. And that is an important thing for us to grasp. God's intention in this first chapter of Genesis as he recounts the creation story is not to disclose to us by special revelation scientific truth which could be discovered by research, observation, and deduction. His purpose is to reveal theological and moral truths, which if God did not reveal them in Holy Scripture, we most certainly would not know them. And that is an important issue, that we approach this chapter of Genesis recognizing that its purpose is practical. Now, by that I am certainly not saying, let me repeat what I said last Sunday evening, that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are unscientific. What I am saying is that we must not approach these chapters expecting them to describe creation to us in what we might call scientific terminology. And we must not approach them in that way for two reasons. The first reason is for the sake of accuracy. All scientific descriptions are generally tentative and liable to be superseded by further discovery. And that is a general statement about scientific descriptions. They represent the stage that science has reached at a particular time. So that the science that I was taught at school, particularly I understand in chemistry, and I understand I was taught it, I don't remember very much about it, but I was at a school that majored, as they say in America, in science. But that chemistry, much of that chemistry, has now been superseded. Many of the things that I was taught about light in physics have now been recognized to be untrue. And therefore we are talking about science at a particular stage, so that you see, if you are asking for scientific statements in scientific language, the question you need to ask is, what science are you talking about? And are you not therefore asking that there is an inherent inaccuracy in Holy Scripture if it is going to be given to us in that sort of language? The second reason that we must not approach it with this intention is intelligibility. Something which was written, for example, in the language of 20th century science or 1986's science, would have been very unintelligible to John the Baptist, or even to the Apostle Paul. Far more probably to me. But it's certainly true, you see, that if you are talking about intelligibility, that is about the ability of people to come to Scripture and understand what it is saying, then we need to recognize that the Genesis account of creation could not possibly be in that kind of language. Now, there is one other thing we need to notice if we are to have the right approach to these chapters, and I think it's important to spend a little time on this. If the origin of this chapter of Genesis is divine like the rest of Holy Scripture, if its purpose is practical, its focus is selective. Its focus is selective. That is, the way in which it concentrates on particular areas is important for us in our understanding of it. To be precise, the focus of Genesis 1 and 2 is, first of all, theocentric. That simply means, and it's maybe a good thing to try to learn these words if they're not too familiar to you, that simply means that God is their primary focus. We noticed this last Sunday evening, that God is both the subject and the object of this opening chapter of Genesis. He is the author of creation, and he is the goal of creation. And it is important for us to recognize that the whole purpose of Genesis 1 is to reveal God to us. The concentration is upon God in his glory, in his character, in his mighty and wonderful works. And in the beginning, says the writer of Genesis, God created the heavens of the earth. And God said, and God did this, and God called, and God made, and so on. It is a focus upon God. It is therefore, as we would say, theocentric. The second thing that I think we need to say about Genesis 1 is that it is geocentric. That simply means that earth is its focus. Not only God, but earth is the focus of that. You will see that simply in the first two verses of Genesis 1, if you have your Bible open before you. These chapters center or focus on earth. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the universe, as well as this planet earth. And then in verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. That is, God, who is the creator of the whole universe, focuses his attention upon the earth in this chapter about creation. So it is, in that sense, geocentric. Now, we recognize that the universe is vast, never more so than in these days when we are seeing a discoverer that has gone into the outer realms of space and has brought back pictures of Uranus to us. We see the vastness of the universe. But the Bible is the story of God's dealings with earth and with man whom he made to dwell in it. Now that's a problem for some people in this generation. How can this little planet be the sphere of God's activity when we have had our minds expanded in these days to see the vastness of the universe, and planet Earth is just a tiny dot in this vast arena? How can we say that here is the focus of all God's activity? Well, there is a very interesting essay by Professor David Ingram, a Christian man who is the Vice Chancellor of Keele University and contributes an essay to a book entitled Christianity in a Mechanistic Universe. And Professor Ingram points out how dangerous that particular difficulty is if we apply it in other spheres. He uses the illustration, for example, here is a Martian who has come to visit this world, and he suddenly arrives amongst us and he speaks to somebody in an information center because he wants to visit planet Earth and he wants to see some of the important things. So they stretch a map of the world out in front of him, and they say to him, now where would you like to go? I would like to go to the most important places, he would say. Well, says this man with an English background perhaps, here is London. You ought to go to London. That's where everything happens. Don't we know it? But he says that's where everything happens. The whole of the Western world in so many ways centers upon London. And he looks at London and says, but that's a tiny dot on your map. Now here, this large blue space called the Pacific Ocean, he says, that looks infinitely more important. That's a vast area compared to this tiny dot. And then, of course, his informant would need to start and say to him, but of course it depends what you're talking about. The Pacific Ocean is infinitely bigger if you're talking about miles. But London is the center of economic and commercial and political life. It is vastly more important than the ages of the Pacific Ocean. And do you see the point? That in the economy and purpose of God, it may well be that this planet in which we live is of the same order of multiplied importance beyond its mere physical size, because it is the sphere in which God has set man as the crown of his creation, and because it is the sphere of his redeeming grace. Now it's important for us to grasp this. Our approach has to look upon the focus of Genesis. It is theocentric. It is geocentric. May I give you the third obvious word? It is anthropocentric. That simply means it centers, you knew that word, I'm sure. It centers upon man. It focuses upon man. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. And it centers upon man. If the key to this first chapter is in the beginning God, we might go on to say that the other key to it is, in the end, man. Because as God is the originator of creation, man is the crown of creation. And all that God was making reached its apex in the creation of man. So that you discover, for example, that here in the book of Genesis, although God makes all things animate and inanimate, only man is made in his own image and likeness. Only man was made to have dominion over the rest of the animate creation. So Genesis 1, if you like, describes the creation of the universe and of man as the summit of that creation. And then the rest of the Bible focuses on God's dealings with man, and the whole universe is just the backdrop for that. And in that sense, you see, Genesis 1 is anthropocentric. And it's a vital thing for us to grasp it. The Bible is concerned from Genesis 3 onwards with the redemption of man as a sinner and with the recreation of man as a new creature in Christ. That then is our approach to this chapter, and I think it is wise for us to take the time we have taken in looking at it in some detail. Its origin is divine, its purpose is practical, and its focus is selective. Now I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the chapter under three headings. You'll think that I am in Trinitarian mood this evening, but it works out this way, as you'll see. First, the author of creation. Secondly, I want to say something about the method of creation. And thirdly, about the result of creation. First of all, let me say a word to you about the author of creation. It's not difficult to see that the author of creation is God himself. You just need to listen to the chapter being read to see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God is the prime mover in every case. Wherever you come to a new paragraph or a new day, it is God who is the originator. He is, as someone has said, the great uncaused first cause of creation. That is, there is nothing that has been before him. He is the originator. The very Hebrew word that is used for a description of God's creative activity is the word that is particularly assigned to God's creating out of nothing. He expresses his personal mind and his will in the creation. Let there be, and it was so. Thus the author of creation is God. That means clearly, and we shall return to this later, that Christians, biblical Christians, cannot ever take a mechanistic view of the origin of the universe, ascribing its origin to chance or to an impersonal life force. The author of creation is God. But we need to go on from that to say that the author of creation is God revealed in the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are here. You will notice this. It's not difficult to see the presence of God the Father. We recognize that he is here referred to as the author of creation. It is perhaps not difficult either to see the presence of God the Spirit. In verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's a very significant word, hovering. It is used in Deuteronomy 32:11 of the mother bird hovering over her young. And here the description is of the Holy Spirit hovering over the formless matter that God has already created. And the Holy Spirit it is, you see, who is hovering there to bring forth life from the matter without form and void. Now that is a very wonderful thing when you think that the same Holy Spirit who is here present at the creation, dwells in us who are true believers, to work out the new creation in us, the same Holy Spirit who broods over the unformed deep, broods over our lives in all their chaos, and out of them brings order and beauty and form and glory. And this is the Holy Spirit who is here at the beginning of creation. But you will notice in the third place that God the Son is also here. That may be less obvious, but think of this. How did God create the heavens and the earth? The answer is he created them by his word. God spoke and it was so. Now think how John's Gospel begins at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who is the Word of God? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word of God from all eternity, essentially one with God, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, here present at the creation. Now the Gospel says that he was involved in every part of the creative process. Without him was not anything made that was made. So you see the author of creation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are here in this primeval hour. Secondly, the method of creation. We have already noticed that the method of creation essentially is by God's word spoken. He spoke and it was so. That may well be, as I was suggesting last week, to emphasize the effortlessness of divine creation. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He's commanded the heavens and the earth to be separated by light and darkness. He commanded that the earth would bring forth, and it was so. And throughout all these stages of creation, it is God's voice alone that produces the created order. But to be more specific, there are ordered stages in God's creation according to Genesis 1. First is in verse 2, where the earth, when it was created, was without form and void. The Hebrew words mean chaotic and empty, a trackless, formless, inhabited land. And this is the first stage of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and after he had created them, you notice what verse 2 says, "Now the earth was formless and empty." The Hebrew words almost give you a sound of the whole idea. They are words that carry with them something of the nature of what the Genesis account is speaking of. And it is an emptiness, a formlessness, a void, after God has brought the creation into being in its first stage. I think some of you may know that it has been suggested that between verses 1 and 2, there was some prehistorical catastrophe which occurred by some means, and that from verse 2, God is setting about recreating what was laid waste. Therefore, you sometimes get in the margin of the Bible the word "was" in verse 2, translated "became." But I'm bound to tell you, I think it's an unnatural and forced interpretation. Derek Kidner, in his excellent little commentary on Genesis, which I was commending to you, says, by all normal usage, the verse is an expansion of the statement that is just made. And there is really no evidence that this prehistorical catastrophe, which is often spoken of between verses 1 and 2, is there at all. The natural reading, it seems to me, is that verse 2 goes on to describe precisely what had happened after God created the heavens and the earth. That is, that it was formless and empty. And the next stage of creation is that God begins to bring form into the formlessness and fullness into the emptiness. We therefore come to these six stages of creation marked by 6 days. You will notice how at the end of verse 5, for example, there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Have you noticed, I wonder, that there is a clear structure in these 6 days in which it looks as if the first 3 days parallel the second 3 days. Do you notice, for instance, if you have your Bible before you, that on the first day, verses 3 to 5, light was created and separated from darkness. God saw the light that it was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning the first day. That is, the creation of light associated with life and truth and purity is obviously appropriate as the first step towards order from chaos. Notice that is not the sun, but light in general. The sun is not created until day 4. But it is light. It's interesting, incidentally, that just as that light precedes the sun here, so it outlasts and supersedes the sun in the last chapter of the Bible. Very interesting. The first chapter of the Bible, the light precedes the sun. The last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, as that light precedes the sun, so it supersedes the sun in Revelation 22:5. But there is a parallel between the first day and the fourth day in verses 14 to 19. The lights are created. Notice that there are two great lights in verse 16. They are not named, but they are obviously the sun and the moon. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Isn't that a beautiful throwaway line? You know, here again is God's focus. He says, God made the sun and the moon, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And then, almost casually, you know, he also made the stars, by the way. It's a beautiful way in which God's majestic creative power is being revealed here in Genesis. It may be that the sun and the moon, incidentally, are not named to avoid any hint that they are more than created objects, because you will know that the ancients tended to worship the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon and the stars are God's good gift. They govern the day and night as light bearers and not as powers. And it is not just ancient Babylonians who were involved in worshipping them and imagining that they were something more than just light bearers. Modern Europeans do precisely the same. There is also a parallel, it seems to me, between the second day and the fifth day. Verses 6 to 8, the sea and the sky are created on the second day. On the fifth day, in verses 20 to 23, the creatures to inhabit the sea, that is fish,
and creatures to inhabit the air, the sky, that is fowl, are created. Verse 20, for example, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So you get this parallel between the second day and the fifth day. Then you get a parallel between the third day and the sixth day. On the third day, verses 9 to 13, the dry land and vegetation, what we might call the fertile earth, are created. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas. And God said, saw that it was good. And God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kind, and trees, and so on. And that is the end of the third day. Now on the sixth day, interestingly, God creates those who will inhabit the dry land. The animal creation in verse 24 to 25, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And God created them. And then finally in verse 26, he created man. So you see, there is in some sense a parallel that you can detect between these three different days of creation at the beginning and the 3 days of creation, 4, 5, and 6. Now, from this material, one or two questions arise, and I hope you're still with me, in spirit and mind as well as in body, I mean. The first question that inevitably arises is, are these days in Genesis 1 necessarily days of 24 hours? That's the first question. And I must immediately say to you that I would have no problem in believing that God could well create the entire universe in the twinkling of an eye, and that he should do it in 24-hour days, 6 of them in all, would really be no problem whatsoever. But my answer to the question, are these days in Genesis 1 necessarily days of 24 hours, would be that it is not necessary to interpret them in this way. And indeed, I would incline to press that they should not be interpreted in this way. For example, in the first 3 days, there was no sun or moon. So it would be difficult to talk about 24-hour days in our terms of what we call sunrise and sunset, because there was no sun to rise or set. There was light, whether it was a particular kind of general light that was created, that people have described scientifically, is not important. But the important thing, there was no sun, there was no moon. So it would be very difficult to talk about that sort of day, certainly in the first 3 days of Genesis 1. G.C. Alders, Alders spelled A-A-L-D-E-R-S, one of the greatest conservative Old Testament scholars, says that the insistence that these days must be 24 hours is certainly, I quote him now, certainly without substantiation in Scripture. It will always remain an idle effort to measure the creation days. It behoves us to humbly limit ourselves to the data given in the text of Scripture. All we can do on that basis is to accept the fact that God created the first day by setting limits to the beauty of the light he had created. How these limits were set and how long the interval was between these boundaries of the beginning and the ending of the bearing light, we are not told in Scripture. We should not therefore presume to say anything further than this. Professor E.J. Young, who has the great distinction of having taught during his lifetime at the same seminary in Philadelphia that Sinclair teaches at. The length of the days, he says, and he is, again, probably the outstanding conservative Old Testament scholar of modern times, the length of the days is not stated. What is important is that each of the days is a period of time. If the word day is employed figuratively, so also may the terms evening and morning, inasmuch as they are component elements of the day. So I simply say to you that on that basis and ground, I would not hold that it was necessary for us to believe that the days were days of 24 hours, and indeed in many ways I think it's preferable that we should not, especially in the light of the evidence that the sun and moon were not created in the first 3 days. Now the other question concentrates on whether this account in Genesis is inconsistent with a scientific theory of evolution. This is not the place, as you will realize, for a scientific discussion, and anyway you would realize even more that I do not have the technical competence to engage in it, and therefore I would not even try. I do think, however, that it's important for us to think as much as we are able to think about this particular issue. The word evolution tends to be one of these emotive words. It's a word a bit like baptism. You know, you say it, and then everybody goes hot under the collar. But I think it depends what you mean. Let me say this first of all. If by evolution you are speaking about mechanistic evolution, which bows God out of his universe and ascribes the creation of the universe to an impersonal life force or to chance, then I would want to say no biblical Christian can hold that view. And I would want to be absolutely categorical about that. But if we are speaking about a progression of change which takes place and which does not deny the unique creation of man as a spiritual being in the image of God, then that may be something that we can hold along with this chapter. That is a progressive way in which God creates the universe, and that there are periods in which God brings into being different orders within the general realm of his creation. That is a different thing from saying that there is no clear-cut and absolute line of distinction between the human creation and the animal creation. We will be talking about man in God's world next week. But in terms of the creation of the universe, and especially of the earth, it may be that within the species themselves there is a progression, an adjustment to natural habitat and so on, of which we know. And in no sense, as it seems to me, does Genesis 1 deny that. Indeed, it has been noticed by those who are not at all friendly to the Christian faith. Let me quote to you some words of Edwin Bevan, whose essay is entitled The Religious Value of Myths in the Old Testament, so you'll get the general impression that he wasn't really particularly friendly to a high view of Scripture. But this is what he says. He is a scientist. The stages by which the earth comes to be what it is cannot indeed be precisely fitted to the account which modern science would give of the process, but in principle, they seem to anticipate the modern scientific account by a remarkable flash of imagination, which a Christian may also call inspiration. Supposing we could be transported backward in time to different moments in the past of our planet, we should see it first in a condition in which there was no land distinguishable from the water and only a dim light coming through the thick volumes of enveloping cloud.
At a later moment, as the globe dried, land would have appeared. Again at a later moment, low forms of life, animal and vegetable, would have begun. Sooner or later, in the process of the cloud masses, they would have become so thin and broken that a creature standing on earth would see above him sun and moon and stars. At a still later moment, we should see the earth of full of great primeval monsters. And lastly, we should see the earth with its present fauna and flora, and the final product, man. Now, I quote that to you not to say that science proves scripture, but to say that it's important for many who are grappling with these issues to recognize that we often create false barriers in our thinking by imagining that scripture denies and is in conflict with what it is probably not in conflict with at all. We need to see the revelation of God, therefore, in scripture as the authority, and not what we often mistakenly call scientific knowledge, to which scripture needs to be accommodated. And that's a very important thing. It is part of our doctrine of the inspiration and authority of Scripture that we accommodate Scripture to nothing. But what we need to recognize is that there are some things we think Scripture denies, which, in the judgment of many, Scripture does not indeed deny. We've thought about the author and the method of creation. Let me, as we come to a conclusion, say a word about the results. How patient you are in listening, and how grateful I am for that, because I know for some of you it's not been too easy. But let me say a word about the results. The author, the method, the results. When the creation left God's hand, it was perfect. That is the result of creation. When God saw it at every stage of the creation, he said, "And it was good." And at the end, in verse 31, he saw everything that he had made, and it was all very good. So there are these two phrases. He spoke, and it was done. He saw it, and it was good. And everything that he had made, it was all very good. So the creation had not been spoiled at this stage, either by man's sin or by God's judgment. This will affect our attitude to two areas. First, to nature, and secondly, to God himself. We will only have a right attitude to the natural order into which God has sent us if we are ruled by the teaching of this chapter in Genesis. Therefore, we shall not deify nature as some have done. The creation is separate from the Creator. We are not pantheists who believe that God is in nature and that nature and God are one. We will therefore avoid deifying nature, as is done in subtle ways in all sorts of different places by people. You are nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth, people will say. A piece of nonsense. Piece of absolute nonsense. You try that out on Adam and Eve, for example. Nearer God's heart in a garden, well, they found that it was possible to rebel against God in a garden. We shall not deify nature. I love going out into the green fields, people will say to me. That's where I worship God most. What they really mean is, that's where I worship nature. And we need to recognize that there is a distinction this chapter draws between the Creator and the creation. So we will not deify it. Secondly, we shall not despise it as some do. Who in their blindness see no beauty in the created order? have never bowed as the psalmist does before the majesty of all that God has made and say, "How great thou art!" The God who has called into being the heavens, the earth. And the problem with modern man is, you see, that he bows before man-made things. He is absorbed with the works of men, not with the works of God. And so we are not to despise nature. We will indeed discover that both by submitting ourselves to the doctrine of creation and by experiencing ourselves the new creation, we will say something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. I can still remember, you know, as a young Christian, walking with my brother out into the country towards Campsie. And I remember saying to him, "Do you know, I'd never seen trees bursting out like that before. I've never really grasped the wonder of these beautiful hills. I'm seeing something different today." And he said to me, "You know why that is, of course." He said, "It's just because you're a Christian. It's grace that opens sightless eyes." And nature will therefore become the Lord's handmaid to us, to enable us, as so many of the creation psalms do, to magnify the Lord. We began our worship this evening, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation." And that's how we ought to use nature. Third thing we need to do, that is not to deify it or despise it, but we are to discover and study the marvels of nature. There is a real sense in which when we come to God's creation of man and his bringing him to be the vice regent of the whole of the created order, we have this marvelous charter that God gives for all scientific research. It is the Christian faith that gives us the basis for scientific research and the charter for it. It's summarized in Psalm 111, verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them." Now that's the basis of true scientific inquiry into the created order, with a humble mind submitted to God, recognizing the greatness of his works. And incidentally, it is the order.